Do you know where you were 8 years ago? October 31st? I know where Lisa and I were. In the middle of a snowstorm driving down to New Haven for a wedding. Remember that October storm that was unbelievable? Farmington had 24 inches. There were 32 inches in Peru, Massachusetts. 3.2 million residences and households through 12 states, even up into Canada, without power. Some lasted for 11 days. New Haven had power. It was supposed to be an outdoor wedding. They had this big tent over this, where that big merry-go-round is down there by the beach. They were pumping in heat, and we had winter coats and hats, and the slush was about 4 inches down there. The bathrooms were way across the field, too, so it was... But where were you during that storm? I remember we were at the wedding, just briefly. The wedding was about 2 to 3 hours late, but everyone was late getting down there. And it was white knuckle, you know, driving down there. We had our Jeep Liberty, you know, that four-wheeling down there, and... In the middle of the wedding, somebody said, "Governor Jody Rouse, you just shut down all the highways." Wow, it's going to be an all-nighter in New Haven. Well, we just ignored that around 9 o'clock and went home. And actually, the roads weren't too bad. The storm. Well, we all know the name Luther, Martin Luther. This could have been the name of another storm of a different sort on October 31st, but in 1517, you can do the math on that, 1517, he nailed a copy of his 95 theses to the Wittenberg Castle Chapel door, and protesting against the church, which there was one Christian church. It was the Catholic church. There were no splinter groups. It was all one church. And there were 95 things, but three of the main points that really the Reformation began, which we are a part of. The Bible was only printed in Latin, no local language. The church had control over the printing, so it wasn't done. They didn't do it. The church sold tickets of indulgences for forgiveness of sins. I didn't know that forgiveness of sins was for sale. Did you realize that? So if you were real wealthy, you could pay off all kinds of sin. But if you were poor, so you couldn't be saved, you couldn't go to heaven, you couldn't be forgiven. Well, we know that forgiveness has nothing to do with it. But that was really corrupt. And the last one was clergy positions, the priesthood. Those positions could be bought and sold, most of them, by the highest bidder. Which meant that many of the clergy back then, in those spots, they got there because of money. No call on their life. Maybe they didn't even know anything about Christianity. Maybe it was more political. Just get somebody in place there. So this is what Martin Luther and many others were coming against. They were protesting Protestants. Everything would change after that October. Did you do the math? 502 years ago, this coming week. And he chose October 31st, which has nothing to do with Halloween, but it was the eve of All Saints' Day. All saints, those who loved the Word of God, who were bold in their faith, bold in their mercy and love, and God's grace, and would do anything for the Lord because He gave His life for them. The saints of old, the biblical saints. At the heart of the Reformation was the affirmation, the church is always reformed, always reforming. You know, the church, the body of Christ, is never to stay the same. There's always a renewal of God's Spirit in the midst. You know, preferring not the stability of human structures, You know, again, make sure you keep the pews screwed down, bolted down, unless the Spirit get a hold of this place, you know. I don't think the pews would fly, but you get what I'm saying. But they preferred back then the dynamic movements of the living Spirit of God. That's what the Reformation was about. Let's get back to that. Which is always reformed, always reforming. Forward moving and thinking rather than backward looking and dreaming and hoping that if we could only just be the way we were, and then you end up getting stuck in a rut. The reformers like Erasmus and Zwingli and Martin Luther and John Calvin, they affirmed five solas alone, Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, the glory of God alone. And this morning with our passage from John 2, we're just going to look at solus Christus, Christ alone, nothing else. And it means exactly that. Jesus and nothing else. Nothing else is added to our salvation. Nothing else added to our standing before God. Nothing else in our good works and daily lives. Jesus Christ, only Christ, Christ alone, consumed with Christ. What would a life look like? What would a ministry look like? Someone, a body of Christ, consumed with Christ. It wouldn't be the angry world out there that's so divided and so tense, and you can't even say anything. And you know, what would it look like, the body of Christ, to be so filled with Christ alone, consumed? To confess Christ alone is to say that only Jesus saves us. There's no other name, no other way that we are saved. Christ alone just means all Jesus and nothing of ourselves. Well, the story of the cleansing of the temple in John 2, those of you who know your Bible a bit, you're saying, well, why is it up front? Were there two cleansings of the temple? And, you know, you don't want to get into all that. But John's gospel up front puts it there so there's no mistake. This is the Son of God. And we'll go through this, but he sets it right up front to make no mistake, and I would say, about Christ alone. He is lifted up right in the beginning of John. So we see in the scene that he makes a claim for his own authority, that he is the Son of God. He has the authority to do what he has done. He is God's Son. So verses 13 and 14, they set the Passover context. You know, thousands of Jews annually would travel to Jerusalem. If you lived within 20 miles, you had to go to the great feast. 20 miles was a day journey. So Jesus was just like any other pilgrim, practicing his piety and heading to Jerusalem for Passover, going to the temple. And what he found there would be what anyone else would expect at that time. You know, it was hustling and bustling, the animals, the, you know, smells and bells and everything. It was all the activity of the feast. But Jesus focuses on the economics, the activity of selling. Verse 14, the people selling, you know, what families and individuals needed for their sacrifice. You weren't going to bring your cow and your goat and your sheep and, you know, other things that would be sacrificed. You bought them there in Jerusalem. But the people were selling. Jesus was focused there. The money changers, they exchanged the foreign coins into local coinage, and they could be used in the temple and to purchase things. But Jesus takes action. The effect of his actions in verse 15 and 16. You know, he drove out the animals with a whip. He poured out the coins. He overturned those tables. And he ordered the removal of those doves in the cages. The effect is to bring the selling to a halt. He brought the economy on that day in that temple to a halt. He took their own operation. He assumes authority over it. He takes control. Jesus is in charge this day. And where does he get this authority? He just walks in. He's a pilgrim and he does this. He must have a loose screw or something. But even before we deal with the religious leaders, what stands out is his identifying the temple as my Father's house. Stop making my Father's house a market. This is my Father's house. That's the clue. That's the source of the authority of Jesus. And by disrupting the well-established and the accepted economic practices within the temple, Jesus publicly reveals that he's more than a pilgrim on this day and for eternity. He is the Son of God who dwells in that temple. And as such, he has the authority to disrupt the usual activities. There's a couple spots in this passage. Maybe you heard it as Jessica was reading. Two times the disciples remember. What did they remember? They remember the scriptures and what it was said. Psalm 69:9, which actually was my psalm for this morning. I have a regular going through one psalm a morning, praying through it. And it was. It was Psalm 69. But zeal for thy house will consume me. And that's the first remembering. They realize Jesus is demonstrating zeal for God's house. Zeal for the purest things of God. And as God's Son, he can upset the temple's activities. He can represent God's interests. He can endure any sufferings. This devotion will consume him. And then the Jewish authorities start questioning, verse 18. In verse 18, you know, by their questioning, they recognize that this dramatic display of Jesus is his own taking claim on the authority with the authority of God to do this. He's claiming authority to represent God. So they say to Jesus, validate it. What sign do you give us? I think what he just did was quite a big sign. They want more proof. And they won't get it. You know where this is going. They won't get it. Even the followers of Jesus, his disciples at that point, don't get it. We're this side of the resurrection. But, you know, The temple was part of Herod's expansion. You know, 46 years to build this thing. And at that time, Jerusalem was the center of the universe. It you know, had a bronze glow up on Mount Zion there. You could see it forever. It was the center of the universe. And Jesus said, destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll raise it up. They know that he can't do that. But Jesus was speaking not of the temple, but of his body. And after the resurrection, it becomes clear that on the third day he rose again from the dead. We know this. This is what we believe as Christians. And again, the disciples remembered this word that Jesus had spoken. They believed the scriptures. They believed the scriptures. The actual temple was destroyed in 70 AD. What was this, 4 years later, Janie? Something like that? Oh, yeah, roughly, somewhere in there. She's our Old Testament scholar. I'm sure along with many others as well. 40 years later, the temple will actually be destroyed. And since that time, there has never, ever been a blood sacrifice of a lamb on the altar in that temple. It all ended. It all ended. Remember what scriptures reveal about what John the Baptist proclaimed in chapter 1 in John. Behold what? It's on the front of the bulletin. Behold the Lamb of God. Who what? Takes away the sins of the world. He says that twice. Up front in John. And here Jesus is coming really to replace the whole sacrificial system. Have you ever wondered, you know, when he was, you know, it'll be 3 years later in John because he was in ministry for 3 years. In Mark and Luke and Matthew, you know, he cleanses the temple and within a week he's crucified. You know, less than 10 days later, he's raised from the dead. But have you ever wondered, as Jesus is on Calvary, you know, he's offering himself. The temple of his body is being destroyed. He offered himself freely, willingly. Nobody took this life from him. He gave it freely, willingly, because of the grace of God and the love of God. What was happening in the temple when Jesus was being crucified? Sorry about that. On Calvary. Well, I remembered when we were reading through the Old Testament and our scripture reading and reading in a group, that something kept popping out, and I researched it, their perpetual sacrifice. There was always a sacrifice offered twice a day, every day, doesn't matter what day, and even on crucifixion day, Good Friday, the perpetual sacrifice would have been offered a lamb called the Tamid, according to the Torah, twice a day. Morning and evening, an unblemished male lamb was to be sacrificed in the sanctuary and offered along with the sacrifice of flour and wine. And we read that in Numbers 28, Exodus 29. But why I'm bringing this up, just imagine, you know, while Jesus is being sacrificed, there's still activity going on in the temple. There were prayers offered, and you can research it. But there's like 18 prayers, and four of them deal with why Jesus died and rose again. So just picture it that, you know, first, these prayers are being offered for redemption. And this is the seventh benediction. There's 18 of them. But the first, redemption. Look upon our affliction. Plead our cause. Redeem us speedily for your name's sake. For you are mighty Redeemer. Blessed are you, O Lord, the Redeemer of Israel. And then the second, the prayers for the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that why Jesus, the Lamb of God, is taking away the sins of the world? While they're praying it, he is dying. He's doing this very thing. They're praying, forgive us, O our Father, for we have sinned. Pardon us, O our King, for we have transgressed. For you pardon and forgive. Blessed are you, O Lord, who is merciful and always ready to forgive. And then the third prayer, which is the 15th benediction, is the prayer for the coming of Messiah. He is on the cross now on Good Friday. Messiah has come. The prayers are being answered. Speedily cause the offspring of your servant David to flourish. Let him be exalted by your saving power, for we wait all day long for your salvation. Blessed are you, O Lord, who causes salvation to flourish. And then the last is the prayers for the resurrection of the dead. You, O Lord, are mighty forever. You revive the dead. You have the power to save. You sustain the living with loving kindness. You revive the dead with great mercy. You support the falling, heal the sick, set free the bound, and keep faith with those who sleep in the dust. Who resembles you, a king who puts to death and restores to life, causes salvation to flourish, and you are certain to revive the dead. Blessed are you, O Lord, who revives the dead. When Jesus was crucified, when all was complete, he said, it is finished. Those prayers were answered that day. And that's why Jews for Jesus are zealous that their families would come to faith. That all would come to faith. Jew and Gentile. So Jesus is the true Tamid, the true perpetual sacrifice, who replaces the atoning power of the temple's sacrificial offerings, you know, the institution there. No more sacrifices are needed. Jesus paid it all. Zeal for thy house will consume me. Jesus lived this out. He died. He rose again. One sacrifice for all sin, for all time. An answer to prayer. I'm going to close out talking about the zeal for thy house. We will celebrate All Saints. Jesus is among the greatest of all those who, fully human, fully God, but fully human, he endured suffering. He lived out the faith that is exemplified for us. You know, we're all zealous for something. Some days I just want what I want. I don't care what you want. I want what I want. Are you with me? The flesh. I want comfort, just comfort sometimes. But what about the Spirit? What about for the Lord? To be zealous for the Lord. What would that look like in our context, in our lives? And some of you are living that out, and I wish you would share your story, not to lift yourself up, but to lift up the name of Jesus and the glory of God. We could name quite a few. But zeal is not being a zealot going against God. The zeal for the Lord is going with God with a boldness and a humility and a faith that can only be recognized as the power of God and the love of God. To be zealous is to focus all of our attention on one thing, one person, the person of Jesus. It's not an option. It's a command. Listen to these scriptures. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Deuteronomy 6. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. Psalm 119:2. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Proverbs 3:5. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Jeremiah 29:13. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Joel 2:12. Following the steps of Jesus means becoming as zealous as he was and is and always will be. I just have one more thing to share, but I invite the worship team to come and be prepared to lead when I finish our final song. As with Jesus and as with times of renewal and revival, you know, living the Christian life is not some casual attachment to religious activity. God is calling us out to step forward for Him. It's an all-out loving desire to walk with Jesus day by day, with single-minded passion as we draw near to Him and serve Him with everything that is in us. Our prayer life, it moves from the mundane requests to zealously seeing the purposes of God brought to earth. Our cries, our intercessions. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, O Lord. On earth as it is in heaven. There's peace in heaven. There's healing in heaven. There's a unity like never before. There's a great love and grace and mercy. There's deliverance. Your kingdom come, your will be done. God is raising up prayer warriors and leaders, young and old, who will follow Jesus. Wherever He leads us, we will follow Him. May it be said of us, as was said of our Lord, zeal for thy house will consume me. The body of Christ is to embody Christ in word and deed. wherever we are. One thing that we're praying about, and you can come this Thursday, the new Alpha team will be coming together. It's a wonderful program for reaching out folks who are searching and seeking for the things of God. We believe that God wants us to have Alpha in an establishment in town somewhere, downtown somewhere. You know, and that's where God is leading. We ask that you pray with us and come along and join us. Thursday night, there's a meal and prayer time at 6:30. What would this kind of zeal look like in children's ministry? In mercy and justice outreach? In the care for the church family and being there as God's healing presence? Zeal for thy house. It's all for Jesus. Are you in? Amen.